please stand and turn with me to 1 Samuel 16. Starting in verse 5. 1 Samuel 16. And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." And Lord, as we look at this passage, we're reminded of how important the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bring insight, Lord, even more than what I can offer in my limited capacity in this limited time, Lord. But let this just be an opportunity for us to further deepen our understanding of you, Lord, of your Holy Spirit. Who he is, Lord, what he does, and why he does these things. And so, Lord Jesus, we just want to glorify you in this and magnify you in all that we do. And so we bring these things before you in your precious name. Amen. Please be seated. I got to tell you right up front, my emotions are really raw this morning, and just ask for your grace. And part of the reason was that last week has been kind of has been fascinating, and it's spiritual extremes, you know, and it's the kind of thing that's available to us, you know, all of us all the time if we're willing to participate. But, you know, frankly, you don't need to seek out the spiritual realm. We just need to be willing to see it. And I just really saw it this week in an amazing way. And so I want to share some of that with you. Wednesday at City Gospel, we go out there, over there, fourth Wednesday of the month. And by the way, everybody's invited. Anybody wants to come. And we have the privilege of presenting the word to them. You know, in a systematic way, we go verse by verse. We have assigned, you know, scripture, and Pastor Ed from Tri-State teaches typically, except for when he calls me at 5 minutes till and says, "Hey, can you replace me?" But then we also have an opportunity to feed these guys and women and children a lot of times, because a lot of them are from the neighborhood, and so it's a real blessing. It's a privilege to be able to do that. And so this past week I was at City Gospel. I was speaking to a guy that was just kind of really rough around the edges, and that's about 90% of them there. But this guy was just particularly, there was just something disturbing about him. And I say, "Hey, how you doing?" "I'm fine." And I said, "Well, you know, what's going on in your life?" And he said, "Well, I'm really excited because I got a phone call from HUD, and I finally got the loan that, you know, I'm going to get a house this week." I said, "Well, praise the Lord, that's great." And he said, "Well, you don't understand. I don't belong here." Okay. And then he goes on to tell me that he got this biblical study, it was his PhD in biblical studies from Stanford University, and a degree in culinary arts. "I don't belong here." Okay. So, you know the Bible. What's the Lord been teaching you, you know, throughout this week, throughout this ordeal that you've been going through? And then he finally said, you don't understand. I finally get to get out of this hellhole, you know. And so then it finally comes out that God hadn't been speaking to him because he's a pagan. You have a PhD in biblical studies. Well, yes. But those biblical studies is the pagan Bible. I didn't know they had one. It was essentially a theological course on pagan religions, and he decided that he's a pagan. It's like, well, okay. And as I'm thinking about this, and then this morning I pick up the paper and I see there's a little bitty, you know, like page 2, page 3 maybe, you know, buried. Calvary Chapel of Murrieta is bringing a lawsuit against the University of California because their graduates are not allowed in Stanford University with the curriculum that they use, which includes Bob Jones University and a Becca curriculum. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that it teaches creationism. So, you know, so Stanford is teaching paganism as a viable religion, but yet we can't, you know, they won't accept credits based upon the fact that the creationism is being taught in the University of California. So, you know, and so Thursday morning, this continues on, this is Wednesday night, Thursday morning I go to this kindergarten readiness thing where there is a new program within the public schools that they teach. They determine the readiness of kindergartners as they're going into the school system. And they teach them for things, you know, like, you know, simple things, rhyming, being able to, I better know this, I'm doing it tomorrow, you know, rhyming, sentence, you know, a little bit of sentence structure, you know, trying to, making determination between different sounds and different letters and those kind of things. And as I'm sitting there hearing this, you know, it's occurring to me, and really a quick side note, the reason why I'm doing this, and I would encourage everybody to do this, I would encourage everybody to get involved into their community in any way they possibly can, as much as your conscience can allow. Because this isn't going to necessarily allow me, since I'm on their grounds doing their gig, it's not necessarily, you know, going to allow me to give a five-year-old the gospel. Necessarily. If there's an opportunity. But at the same time, who's to say that you know, I don't encounter that five-year-old 5 years later, 5 months later, and he understands that there was this man that had something about him, there was a peace about him, that there was a gentleness about him that would possibly give me opportunity to talk to him then. Again, just opportunity. You know, not blatantly about the gospel, but it lays the road. So I took an opportunity. Yeah, any opportunity to talk to kids, especially ones that are going into the public school. So that's kind of a side note. But anyway, I'm thinking as I'm reading this, I'm looking at it, there's nothing morally offensive about what's going on, you know, and it makes a lot of sense, you know, to have these kids to be tested to make sure that when they go into kindergarten, they've got some basic skills, because that's a predictor of what's going to happen in third grade. If they're not getting it here and they don't get the intervention here, then in third grade there's going to be a problem. And by the way, again, back to California, you know what they use third grade matrices for? To determine how many prisons to build for the next 15 years. Direct correlation. Failure in the third grade determines where you're going to end up with your life. Fascinating. So I'm looking at this and say, this is a good idea for what it is. And then you think, wait a minute. I remember a time when kindergarten was optional. Kindergarten was optional. It was an opportunity to ready the children before they got into first grade. It was also an opportunity for mom to get them out of the house for half a day, you know, in a nice structured setting. I mean, that's where I learned not to slurp my milk. Come on. And, you know, and how to take a nap nicely and not steal kids' shoes. And now they're pushing them into academics. Oh, that's okay. You know, I mean, that's not, and I'm not saying that it, you know, our children aren't bright enough to accept those things. But all of a sudden, you're required to be in kindergarten. The next step, the obvious next step is, well, to get them ready for kindergarten, we should require preschool. All of a sudden, you find yourself having your children yanked out of your homes at 3 years old because they have to be in preschool to get ready for kindergarten so they can be ready for school. It's logical. It's very logical. So I'm thinking about this. I'm like, man, this is just, you know, this is the opportunity for indoctrination gets earlier and earlier and earlier. So who cares if Calvary Chapel Murrieta ever gets their curriculum into or gets their credits accepted into Stanford, because by the time they're there, they don't care about creationism because they've been taught for so long about evolution. And so, you know, this is kind of weighing on my heart a little bit. And so Thursday, that afternoon, I meet with this professional, very nice professional woman, you know, I was working at her from something with the bank, and I'm talking to her about things, and then she, you know, kind of sidled off into a little bit of personal discussion, and, you know, the fact that her corporate office was in Boston, and she loves Boston. The reason why she loves Boston, the reason why she's going in October, was because she loves Halloween. And she can go to Boston in October, so she can go to Salem. Great town, she says. Great, I love that town. Really? So, I go from a pagan to institutionalized indoctrination to witchcraft in 24 hours. And man, you know, and the reason, and she said it just as a matter of fact, is enjoying dinner at a fine restaurant. You know, it wasn't like, you know, this is my secret little sin. This was like really cool. You know, like, have you ever tried, you know, I don't know, Morton Steakhouse or something like that? You know, it was just really just a very matter of fact. So, you know, so by Friday evening, I am just fatigued of heart, of body, of soul. I just, man. And so I receive a voicemail, you know, I get home fairly late Friday. I don't know, probably 8:30, 9 o'clock. And I receive a voicemail to call just a real dear saint from this fellowship. You know, said, you know, please call as soon as possible. And so I thought, all right, well, I debated, you know, whether to call in the morning, because I would be fresher in the morning. I just really was beat. And so, but there was this insistence in my spirit to call. So, you know, I relented to the spirit and my wife's insistence also, you know, and a lot of times those are one and the same. And God knew what I needed, because that conversation turned into a relating of a personal touch in that person's life, a long-awaited personal touch and assurance from the Lord. And it was like, Lord, you know, you care. You understand. Not only was that what she needed, that's what I needed. At the same time, during that same time is when I got news about Cody Linton. And I'm just like, Lord, you really, really care. And so this sweetness began to minister to my own soul, which was in such distress. And what it did is it opened up something to me. Instead of going on just, you know, trudging on in 1 Samuel, it opened up to me that's what's fascinating is that the battle is as fierce today in the spiritual realm as it was during the days of Saul. But the battle lines are not clearly as drawn, you know. It's a little tougher now to go find an Amalekite. It's a little tougher, isn't it? You have to talk to them first. And it gets a little fuzzy. Especially if you really don't know how to define an Amalekite. It gets even more fuzzier if you can't define your role. If you can't define what you should be doing. And so it's become more critical in these days to know what we believe, and more critical to know why we believe it. And The highest calling of the church is to magnify God. That is the highest calling of the church, is to magnify God. And we do that here through edification. Just like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We're here to edify and unify and magnify and let the Lord multiply. Well, what we do here is we edify. And then through that, we magnify God. And we edify through the teaching of the Apostles' doctrine. So, you know, as I'm looking at this, and I say, what's more clear more now than ever is my need to be aware of the Holy Spirit in my life as I read that passage from 1 Samuel. Because if I'm ever going to contend with, you know, with the growing evil that I just encountered during the week, and to continue on the power of His goodness and to respond in a way that is reflective of His love and grace, I've got to recognize that I have zero power apart from Him. Zero power apart from Him. And I need to know, I need to understand the power, the person, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So David, again, was mentioned earlier in 1 Samuel. And when God said that He had chosen Himself a king over His own heart, you know, Saul was a king chosen after Israel's own heart. David was a king that was chosen after God's own heart. But now we see David mentioned by name for the first time, and he actually appears in Scripture. And it says that a spirit came upon David from that day forward. Well, let's find out then what that means. A little bit, as much as we possibly can. It also says that that same spirit departed from Saul, and that distressing spirits from the Lord troubled him. So, as we resume next week, beginning to see the ascent of David, and we continue to see the descent of Saul, it seemed good to me and to the Holy Spirit to further explore the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So, for some, as we go through this in the next, I don't know, hopefully 30 minutes or so, 35 minutes, you know, for some it's going to be very familiar territory. For others of you, it's going to be a very needed refresher. And for others still, it could be a continuing revelation of God. You know, it's by no means meant to be exhaustive in the next 30 to 35 minutes. By the end of it, you probably will be exhausted, but it's not meant to be exhaustive. By the way, just kind of a side note here. There's a gentleman by the name of Jim Hesterly, who his ministry is ministering in the Holy Spirit, and he was at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa for a long, long time, would lead the afterglows there, and he goes out, he comes out occasionally into the hinterlands and you know teaches us things that we need to know. He's going to be back in October or November of this year. If you get an opportunity, it's typically a Friday, Saturday kind of thing. Gosh, I encourage you to go. It's an amazing opportunity to really understand the Lord better. So, again, just a side note, just keep that in the back of your head. So, all that to say, the title of today's message is The Person and the Ministry of the Holy Spirit. The scripture text is about that long. So, I have availed myself of technology and hope for your grace. Okay? So we're going to see what happens here. Here we go. Ready? All right. The Holy Spirit is God. That's the first thing we need to know. The Holy Spirit is God. It's the third person of the Trinity. And He was present in the Trinity from eternity. He was present in the Trinity from eternity. He's not created. He's not inferior to the Father and to the Son. And He's third in accepted position, but He's equal to the Father and the Son. Does that make sense? He's third in the accepted position because that is a position that He has agreed to as they counseled among themselves. But He is certainly not inferior to the Father or to the Son. And in Genesis 1:2, it says He was present at creation. I will eventually get smoother at this. He's not a force. He's not a power. He's not an essence. Frankly, that's one of the insidious things about cool movies like Star Wars. You know? May the Force be with you is basically what it is. Because there's this understanding that there's this ethereal power out there that we just need to channel, and that's not true. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not a power. He's not an essence, but he's actually a person. And that's important to understand, because we're going to pay a whole lot more attention to a person than we are to a power. You know, and we should certainly be aware of his presence, because it says in Scripture that we are the temple of this person. Well, if he's going to live with me, I think I ought to know him. And so I can become aware of a person a whole lot more than I can a power. I can understand that there's electricity in that socket, but I'm not going to have an intimate relationship with it. I want to have an understanding of the Holy Spirit. So, because if it's a power, then, and we're also active in obtaining that power, we feel like we have to somehow do what is necessary in order to channel it. You know, but if it's a person, we're passive. And we yield to that person, to the greater person of the Holy Spirit. And as we yield to the greater person of the Holy Spirit, we begin to understand. We begin to feel the power that He gives us. We begin to get the gifts that He's willing, that He desires to give us. So, being a person, He also has an intellect, intellect, emotion, and will. Being a person, He has intellect, emotion, and will. Regardless of what everybody thinks, certain cars have certain personalities, the way that they drive, but frankly, they don't have an intellect, and they don't have an emotion, and they don't have a will. So no matter how much we want to personify the things that we have, they still lack those basic things. So again, person of the Holy Spirit. Does that say intellect? Oh, God. I love it when things go according to plan. The person of the Holy Spirit has an intellect. And Scripture tells us that, according to 1 Corinthians 2, God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of a man except the spirit of man within him? So also no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So it says that the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God, and knows the things. It also says, these things we also speak in 1 Corinthians 2:13, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. Likewise, Romans 8, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He, searching the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit has intellect, He has thought, He has reason, He's searching, He's seeking, He's teaching. That's not a force, that's not a power, that's a person. And He has intellect. The Holy Spirit has emotion. He has concern. Just as I had told you about what happened Friday, the Lord was concerned about the people I was talking to. He was also concerned about me. So much that I continue to be prompted to have those discussions, because I needed that ministry. He was concerned. He loves me. Isn't that great news? He loves me. He loves you. Even to the extent where His desire, He has concern. And so He'll put us in those situations. He'll lead us into those things. He'll prompt us to do those things that are for our own good. You know, and I don't know how many times I've heard it before where, you know, we can't even get our shoes on, man. And I don't want to go to church. I don't want to go to Bible study. And then you get there and you go, Lord, I can't believe I even thought about missing that, just because of the ministry that occurred. And God knows exactly what it is that you need, obviously. And it's just a matter of us being responsive to that push. And so His concern comes out in these things. Now, it also says in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 2. There we go. Do we have 1 Corinthians 2? No. No, you got to hate that. Okay. Oh, why? Because it's right and I'm wrong. I was there much too early. The Holy Spirit has emotion. It says, and then indeed the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and having been built up and having gone on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were increased. And it says, but I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. John 16:7. But I exhort you, brothers, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Romans 15. Right? All right. So he has concern. He has love for man. And it's demonstrated over and over and over again in the Scriptures. It's demonstrated over and over again the love, the concern that he has for man. Now, because he also has emotion, he can be grieved. In Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. In Isaiah 63:10, the Lord is talking to the children of Israel, and he says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to become their enemy and himself fought against them. So the Holy Spirit can be grieved. God has set himself up to be vulnerable. We can touch the very heart of God. We can sorrow the heart of God. Because as much as he has love for us, we all know that whenever that kind of love is extended, it's extended at a cost. And it's extended at a huge risk. And God has given us, as much as he has given us that same capacity to extend that love, and he's given us that same capacity to risk that vulnerability, he himself, we are created in his nature. He truly has opened himself up to love us in such a way that we can touch his very heart and we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. He also has a will. Intellect and emotion are expressed through the will of a person. All of the intellect that we have, everything that we think about, all of the emotion that we have, the things that we contain in our heart, the things that make us who we are the very things that drive us to do the things that we do. And that is our will. And so we do the things that we do because of the people that we are. So just as much, the Holy Spirit has a will. And so as he has intellect, and we've seen that his intellect is what drives him to search the things of the mind of God and to search the mind of man and to search the spirit of man and to search the heart of man. And as much as he has emotion and there's a desire, there's this concern and this love for us, these are the things that drive him to do his will. And his will in our life, as he speaks into our life, is what we commonly know as the will of God for our lives. Who's the author of that? I don't know. But who's the implementer of that? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. You know, do all three of them get up there together and say, this is what we want them to do? Is that in God's department? You know, I don't care. All I know is that he's got it together. And he tells me how to do things. He tells me how to go. And that's through the Holy Spirit. Now, because of that will, we see in certain scriptures, such as Acts 26, which is the story of when Philip, you know, goes to the Ethiopian in the middle of the desert, and it says the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south on the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is a deserted place." And his whole, you know, God's whole desire there was from Philip to take him out of this, rip him out of this really happening church in Jerusalem. I mean, the thing is just like a mega church and it's just going gangbusters. He said, I want you to go to the desert. I want you to talk to a single person. Well, in doing that, what Philip did was he talked to a high-ranking Ethiopian, which Church tradition has it that Ethiopian then went back to that country and evangelized the country. Obedience. Arise and go. That was the Holy Spirit's command. Arise and go. So he's got a will that's based upon his intellect and emotion. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's vision is he's up there on the roof and you know he's got the sheets and he's got, you know, praise the Lord, he's got bacon and pork chops coming down, and he says, you know, rise, kill, and eat. And, you know, and says, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, there are three men looking for you. Therefore, arise and go down and go with them without doubting, for I have sent them. Arise and go down. The result of that, an entire household was saved. An entire household was saved. And the beginning of the Gentile ministry occurred because Peter had finally gotten it through that this salvation was not only for the Jews, but it was for the Gentiles. Arise and go. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's got a will. And his will was not only for that household to be saved, but also for us because we are Gentiles. And then it says in Acts 13, 2 through 4, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, so then separate Barnabas and Saul to me. Excuse me. To the work for which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they let them go. Then these indeed sent out by the Holy Spirit went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Again, the will of the Holy Spirit there is to separate Saul and Barnabas to me after they fasted and prayed. Separate them to me. I've got work for them to do. And so that's exactly what they did. And it's the work that the Holy Spirit had called them to do. And so they go off. And that's what caused Christianity to be known in the rest of the world. So the Holy Spirit had a will, and his will was to separate Saul and Barnabas for a particular thing. Now, and then again in Acts 15, it says, at the Council of Jerusalem, as Paul goes to see what these guys, these apostles are all about, you know, James finally comes back to him and says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater than burden than these necessary things. Isn't that great? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and we agree with the Holy Spirit. How often can we say that in our lives as we're doing these things? Do we react on, well, this is, I think this is a good idea. It makes sense. It passes the smell test. You know, it seems to be okay thing to do. It doesn't really violate Scripture. I guess I'll do it. How often can we truly say, well, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to me. Well, how can it seem good to the Holy Spirit unless you're listening to Him? Unless you're hearing, unless you're understanding what it is that He's trying to tell you. So truly we can at that point say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit in me. But that's what we're doing. If you can't, you need to question the work, frankly. Because only those things that the Lord has given us to do are going to last. Everything else is going to get burned away. So as we look at the things in our lives, and just there's Scripture that says that all these things are going to be passed, they're going to be tested as by fire. And the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned away, and all that's going to remain is silver and gold. If silver and gold is the only thing that God has called us to do, and those are the things that we're doing, the wood, hay, and stubble are the works that we have set before God. Those are the things that we want to do. Those are the things that seem good to us. Well, my question then is, how much wood, hay, and stubble do you want to send ahead? Or how much gold and silver do you want to send ahead? Because it's been the will of God. And the Holy Spirit has said, this is what I want you to do. And so you can, in confidence, say, it seemed good to me and the Holy Spirit. Or, more correctly, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to me. And I agree. So again, the Holy Spirit has a will. And the last instance of that is in Acts 16:6. And it says, and coming through the Phrygian and the Galatian region, and by the Holy Spirit being forbidden to speak the word in Asia, having come to Mysia, then attempted to go into Bithynia, But the Spirit did not allow them. Then passing by Mysia, they came down into Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia stood, begging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So Paul was actually forbidden to go into Asia because God didn't want him there. He wanted him a completely different place. And so again, the Holy Spirit has a will, and even though it seemed good to Paul to do this thing, and by the way, I would encourage you, you know, I can't think of but this instance where God said, don't go somewhere and preach the gospel. He obviously had something else in mind. So if there's an opportunity to preach the gospel, you know. Not a whole lot of prayer involved, you know, but, you know, in terms of, you know, do I talk to this guy or not? But it may very well be that, you know, as we are walking in the Spirit, and that's the important part of it, as we're walking in the Spirit, you know, the Lord may give us this insight. The Lord may give us those words of knowledge that we need. The Lord may say, you know what? I want you to teach the gospel to him. You know, I want you to give him the gospel, but don't be surprised if it's only just to bring about his own condemnation. Because he has to hear it. Our response is simple obedience. But again, the Holy Spirit has a will. Now, we've talked about the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies. He convicts. He comforts. He leads. And he pleads. He testifies. He convicts. He comforts. He leads. And he pleads. So who does he testify of? When the Comforter has come, John 15:26, when the Comforter has come, whom will I send to you from the Father, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds to the Father, he shall testify of me, of Jesus. That is the only person that the Holy Spirit testifies of, is Jesus. He never testifies of himself. He never brings glory to himself. He's always pointing to Jesus. Who does Jesus point to? The Father. Who does the Father point to? Jesus. So they're all up there in heaven going, but our instructions are clear. We don't glorify the Holy Spirit. We need to know Him. We really need to be amazed by Him. But He's always going to point us to Jesus. He's always going to testify of Jesus. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, John 14, neither because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. Again, the Spirit of truth, the truth of Jesus Christ. And where does He live? He lives in us. He lives in us. What does He also do? He comforts. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, so that He may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. John 14:16-18. So He comforts, it says. I will give you another Comforter, meaning Jesus is saying, one just like me. Just as I have comforted you, the Holy Spirit will comfort you as well. And it says, but the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, okay, I'm on to convict. Okay, thank you. And I will pray the but the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and this is John 14:26, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. So again, He's there to comfort us, just as He did this past week with me. He was there to comfort us, to bring me truth, to bring me understanding, to remind me that He has not left me an orphan, even in the midst of a degrading world. Just in the fact that things have just gone nuts. Open sin. Open defiance. Open rebellion to God. And the place has gone insane. And He looks at me and He says, I'm still your daddy. I'm still your daddy. He's a comforter. And He also convicts. He will convict the world concerning sin, John 16:8-11. and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe on me, concerning righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And what does that say over there? I'm a little bit ahead of myself. This is an incoming ministry, if you will. As he convicts, it's an incoming ministry. As Acts 7:51 says, "You stubborn and stiff-necked people, still heathen and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always actively resisting the Holy Spirit as your forefathers were, so you are, and so you do." What he's talking about, that this incoming ministry, as Jesus said, he said, "I'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and concerning judgment." Basically, what he was saying is that you're not listening to the truth regarding the Savior. Your ears are uncircumcised. There's flesh hanging all over them, you know, and both your hearts and your ears. So you're not accepting or hearing because that gets in the way. What are we talking about? An unsaved person. The Holy Spirit comes in. He'll convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment, because they do not believe on me, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and because the rule of this world is judged. So anybody who has not accepted Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit convicts them. And will eventually find them guilty. Because it's that time, you know, we can be cut to the heart and still resist. We can respond emotionally to a call to God and still resist the Holy Spirit, just as much as they did with when Stephen was standing up before them and telling them that they'd killed their Messiah. If we die in this resistance, that's when we're condemned to eternal damnation. It's the only unforgivable sin, is this resistance to the Holy Spirit. Not only does he convict, but he also leads. I think I've got them backwards. Okay, we'll catch up. Let me see here. Let me find them. Where are we? Thank you. I love technology. The Holy Spirit leads. He leads His church and He leads His people. And we just demonstrated that in Acts. He continues to lead his people. But there's also an indwelling. Not only is there, you know, this incoming ministry, there's also an indwelling ministry. And it says in 1 John that no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. So there's this indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit where He actually lives in us. And again, that should say Ephesians 4:30. No? Thank you. All right. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Okay? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That was the sin of Saul. Was he grieved the Holy Spirit? And what he's talking about is the context of our conduct. He says, don't create this heaviness, the sorrow in the Holy Spirit. And again, remembering that God has put Himself in a position of vulnerability, and we can bring sorrow to the heart of God. Or by submitting to His Holy Spirit, we can bring joy to the heart of God. So we grieve the Holy Spirit whenever we rebel against Him. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we act out of total disregard for what God has told us to do, not only commanded us to do, but also morally, also refusing the gifts that He's willing to give us. It says, do not despise prophecies. Part of Ephesians 4:30 says, do not despise prophecies and prophesying. Do not despise the gifts that God is trying to give you. But yet we go, I don't want that stuff. It's weird. And if He gives it to me, I'll be responsible for it. I really don't want to get involved. I just kind of like this, you know, God loves me thing. Doesn't ask a whole lot of me.
But no, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm trying to give you this gift, not only for your benefit, but mostly for everybody else's. But you get to be blessed. You get to understand. You get to see me work. You get to see the amazing power of God at work whenever you accept the gifts that He has given you and you use them in the way that He has intended. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Open yourself up. Ask the Lord to give everything that He wants to give you, and understanding not so much that how much you have of the Holy Spirit, but how much the Holy Spirit has of you. There's a story that's told, I believe, of D.L. Moody when he was a bunch of guys were looking to have a teaching session on the Holy Spirit. And there's a group of pastors, and they all hanging around, and, you know, like pastors do, they kind of sat around being very self-important. And one young man finally said, why D.L. Moody? I mean, does he have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And so finally one of them spoke up and said, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. That's the kind of heart I want. Where it's like, Lord, I'm all yours. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't want to resist the Holy Spirit at all. I want Him to do what He wants to do. And not only does He lead us, but He also pleads. And that's an outgoing ministry. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very good, and the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And a correction, I said that despise not prophesying was in Ephesians, actually in 1 Thessalonians, as we see here. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quench not the Spirit. So again, when we refuse to obey His promptings, when we refuse to accept the gifts He offers, when we refuse that ministry, that praying without ceasing that He tells us to do. So He's pleading with us, and then He's pleading for us. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we do not know that we should pray for us as we sought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Romans 8:26. Again, the affection of God leading us constantly to Himself, even to the extent where we can't even pray for ourselves. He prays for us. When we can't even pray for ourselves, He prays for us. He gives us that what it is that we need because He loves us so much. Now, what's the application here? And again, I apologize for the slides being a little bit out of order. And I certainly apologize for misquoting Scripture. That's terrible. But I do hope that in God's grace, what was put across to you is certainly truth. But as far as application, frankly, only the Lord can bring this kind of application to your heart. Because you know where you are. Are you resisting the Holy Spirit in as much as that you have not received the gift of salvation? If you have, you need to change that. If there's anybody here who has not yet made that decision to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, that decision needs to be made. If the application is that you're grieving the Holy Spirit because of the way that you're living, because of the way that you're not allowing Him to convict you of the sin in your life, and so you're continuing to live in a way that you know brings Him great sorrow. Or you're quenching the Spirit because you're not allowing the Lord to work through you in the way that He wants to work through you. That He desires to pour into your life the gifts that He's given you. Or that He wants to give you. Those are the only applications that you can come to conclusions with, because frankly it's really a matter of the Lord, as it says He does, searches our hearts and searches our minds. He knows the things of God, He knows the things of man. And he will bring us to that conviction, whatever that place of conviction is. And it's going to be ongoing. Once you've come into the family of God, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. If you allow him to, he will lead you and guide you. He will bring you to a greater understanding of our Lord. He'll bring you to a greater understanding of a holy and godly life. He'll bring you to an understanding of reaching out to others so they too can know the goodness of our Lord.